It's a blessing, sister. Thank you so much for that song. That's true. We weren't going to win this thing without the grace of God. Amen. I'm glad to be saved by His grace this morning. Let's turn to Leviticus. Get Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And there will be the church directory for those of you that submitted a picture out back there. You want to pick that up on your way out. Get to look at yourself. Amen. Appreciate Miss Bridget, all the work she done to get that thing out. Boy, she's a trooper always. Whatever she puts her hand to, she's going to give it everything she's got. And she certainly was a blessing to the church in this respect. I also want to mention tonight, sometime during that service, Luke, Nathan's son, is going to get baptized. And so Nathan will be baptizing him. So that's something else to look forward to tonight. All right, we're going to break with protocol today. Those of you that have been able to be here with us on Sunday nights, you're aware that we've been going through the Bible book by book and basically just got started doing that, just going to preach a message, a book, and we went through Exodus by now. We went through Genesis and Exodus. And the overall subject that I am addressing is our inspired library. And today, seeing that we will not be meeting this evening, rather we'll be at Mountain View with the Lord's blessing, then I'm going to switch things up and we're going to consider something we would have been considering if we would have been having services here this evening. And I want to talk to you about the third book of our inspired library, the book of Leviticus. And I am glad you're here this morning. I hope everyone will hang on for the fellowship dinner, as I said. And then if you're able to come to Mountain View tonight, come praying. But, you know, at the beginning of a year, a lot of times we get excited. And I know this is a testimony for many. We're going to read the Bible through cover to cover and get through Genesis, all right, Exodus, and then hit Leviticus. And Leviticus is like a wall for a lot of people because it seems kind of irrelevant to us and our situation and unfamiliar. And hopefully the Lord do something to change our perspective of the book of Leviticus this morning. We won't take long, but here in Leviticus chapter 1 is where we're just going to get our footing. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." We'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We've got to ask your blessing upon the message. And Lord, may you bless with utterance today, God, that I could communicate the truth of this book of the Bible. And Lord, make it to where people would be interested in going home and looking for Christ and searching the scriptures and seeing details about the sacrifice that was made and about the importance of holy living. God, we thank you, Lord, again, for the Bible, for the Holy Spirit, who is our God and teacher. And I pray today, Lord God, nothing would be hindering him from doing his work among this congregation. We're your church, Lord. We're your people. We need your help. So we ask it, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is not only a book. In fact, it's not even just one book. It is, as you've heard me say many times, it is a library of many books. As the word Bible itself, it means books in the plural sense. And I repeat that often because I believe that that is a fact that we need to capitalize upon whenever we're talking to people who are considering the Scripture and faith in the Scripture, because I don't believe they understand what they're dealing with, as unbelievers are always treating the Bible as if it's one book. And in fact, it's not just a book. It's not one book. It is two testaments made up of 66 books. But see, what they're failing to see by they're treating the Bible as one book is that that in itself, how they treat it, how its critics treat it, is actually a testimony to how special the Bible is. And to illustrate that, I would challenge you to go to a library, any library in the world, and check you out 66 books that is written by 40 different authors in three different continents and three different languages spread out for 1,600 years. Take all those books home and try to get all that to agree to make one testimony, to treat that all as one book. Nobody would hold that many books to that kind of a standard, but that is the standard that the critics of the Scriptures hold the Bible to. And what I'm saying is, for them to even make the false accusation, and trust me, it is a false accusation, that the Bible contradicts itself, it shows that they hold the Bible on a whole lot higher of a level than they would even imagine. That for them to even make the accusation that the Bible contradicts itself shows that they are expecting nothing less than a miracle from the testimony of all these books together. And with that being said, I'll say this. The Bible does not contradict itself in the way that they suppose. It obviously is an inspired history, and it develops as it goes along. And there is the matter of progressive revelation, and there are different ages, nine different ages, that are revealed in the Bible. And so, yes, the fact that it does not contradict itself when properly considered in its context, that is miraculous. So this morning, if you're a Bible believer, then, amen, I don't blame you, right? I agree with you, in fact. If you're not a Bible believer, then when it comes to the subject of the Bible, I may have confidence in you in every other subject, but when it comes to the Bible, I do not think you're rational. I do not think you're logical. I believe that you are willfully ignorant and stubborn and trying to hide behind a mountain of evidence that proves that the Scripture is the Word of God. Friends, listen to me now. There is no possible human explanation for principles about New Testament salvation being laid out in the very beginning of the record, along with a ton of prophetical types that are given to match the detailed prophecies that are written in black and white for anyone to check out. I've said it the other day. If I read about Jesus in Matthew and read about Jesus in John, that makes sense because these men met Him. They heard Him with their own ears. They saw and beheld the works that He did. They were eyewitnesses of the cross. And of course, they saw Him after He rose from the dead. And so it made sense that I would read about Jesus and what Matthew had to say and what John would have to say. But if I'm reading about Jesus in Genesis, if I'm reading about Jesus in the book of Exodus, how can that possibly be explained? Tell me, how in the world can we see the obvious connection between the history of Joseph being used to purposely show the prophecy of Jesus in over 130 ways unless it is a supernatural history that we're talking about? Genesis gives us prophecy about Christ from the moment of the fall. Very direct prophecy in Genesis 3:15, speaking of the virgin birth. Then it talks about what branch he'll come from of all the human race, Genesis 9:26. What culture from that branch, Genesis chapter 12. What sect from that culture, Genesis chapter 21. What family from that sect, Genesis chapter 25. And then what tribe from all that family of millions in Genesis chapter 49. That is specific prophecies about Jesus in Genesis. Amen. You can't treat that. That's not a big deal. Folks, that's a huge deal. Of all the prophetical types of Christ and the foreshadowings of Christ, it's unbelievable. I mean it. It's supernatural history that is recorded about Adam, Seth, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's not all, amen, but about those men, specific prophecy being verified in the histories of these men as we read it and we see it in light of the New Testament. How can that possibly happen? How can Moses give us history that hasn't happened yet? And that's what prophecy is. It's just recorded history that hasn't happened yet. How can Moses give us history that hasn't happened yet about Jesus who won't be born from his point in time for another 1,500 years in the history of the men that he's writing about? How can that happen? And not just the history, but again, the specific prophecy that's going to lead up to the coming of one who, again, is not coming from his perspective for another close to 1,500 years. You do realize that Moses is not a friend of Matthew and John. They're not working on this project together. They're not even in the same place, amen, and not writing it even close to the same time. As I said, almost 1,500 years before Christ, Moses writes. Matthew writes sometime after 50 A.D., John around 90 A.D., How is it that Moses, as we look back on what he wrote, wrote about the Lord Jesus? He obviously did. You understand? It's direct prophecy that came to pass about the first coming, recorded for us in detail in black and white, which proves the miraculous record itself, but then in types and foreshadowings and figures of Christ in the histories of different people and even other things. You say, what things? Well, not just Abel, but his offering. Not just Noah, but his ark. Not just Isaac, but the ram. Not just Jacob, but the ladder he dreamed of. You get in the book of Exodus, it's not just Moses, it's his rod. It's the bush, it's the Passover lamb. It's the manna from heaven. It's the rock that gave forth living water. It's the tabernacle itself over and over again. So many types of Christ and foreshadowings of him who was coming. Folks, anybody that just buries their head in the sand and says, that book's just a book, just one book written by a man. You want to be ignorant. You want to be deceived. Moses isn't through writing about Christ by the end of Exodus. We're going to see that this morning, Leviticus, but he's got Numbers and Deuteronomy to go. Now, getting the momentum of going into Leviticus, recall that Genesis records how sin got into man, how man got into sin, and before it's over, shows how the house of Jacob ends up in bondage there in Egypt. It's a picture of the world under the curse. And so the book of Exodus, continuing that, shows how Israel gets out. And so once you come to Leviticus, you're dealing with the people God has redeemed, which is what Exodus is about. It's about redemption. And Leviticus is about those redeemed people. And how that relates to you and me today is, think about how they were redeemed. They're redeemed by blood and power. That sound familiar? It should, amen, because the blood of the Passover lamb and the parting of the waters that God parted by his breath, signifying his spirit, amen, points to the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God by which we're born again into the family of God. The next picture given then is the calling out of the Levites to serve in the priesthood for the tabernacle service. And what was involved in them being able to serve in this order, the Levitical priesthood there, the Old Testament, in the midst of Israel's camp of which God dwelled. Well, the first seven chapters of this book is going to talk about God's laws, about worshiping him, and the priests are there to oversee this and enforce it. And in those seven chapters, you're going to read about holy offerings. It is five offerings and the requirements for those five offerings. And then in chapters 8 through 10, along with the information from chapter 21 and 22, it's about that holy priesthood and the consecration of those men to that service. Then chapters 11 through 17, it's about things like food. It's about diet. Now, I'm sure there's some health stuff there, amen, if you want to follow that, but you don't get under the law to follow it, and you don't try to put somebody else under the law. There's obviously some changes that the New Testament is going to make on down the line, but spiritually speaking, there's some application there about truth about Christ, which is clean, which is good for you, and then avoiding that which is unclean, which is error mixed in with truth and corruption. And it's about discernment, using discernment between the clean and the unclean. And it's going to talk about disease and sickness, defilement, goes on to talk about the Day of Atonement, and all that is pertaining to a holy nation. Then you get to chapters 18 through 20, and you're going to get some more information from chapter 23 all the way to the end of the book in addressing sins like fornication and all the different ways that fornication is committed, idolatry, capital offenses, feast. He's going to deal with the feast of the Lord, and then blasphemy. He's going to deal with the yearly Sabbath and blessing and cursings, all because God wants that land to be consecrated to him, the holy land. So it's to be a consecrated land for a consecrated nation of people, being served by a consecrated priesthood through consecrated offerings. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. The word holy shows up 94 times in 27 chapters, and whether it's talking about the land, the nation, the priesthood, the offerings, it's all about holiness. And I realize that for the last few weeks, this is where we've been camped out there. I was preaching last week about holiness in the home, and then the week before that, living sacrifices. I'll mention it again this morning because that's the theme of Leviticus. And the central verse of the book would be found, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God." Bottom line. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And he's going to go on to say in the next verse, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now Israel, of course, at this time, has a high priest. And the high priest is Aaron. He's over the people of God. And Aaron would eventually be succeeded by his son Eleazar. And then there are the other sons of Aaron that serve in an important role there in the priesthood. And then the Levites are called to serve them and work for them in that tabernacle order. And what is that? It's an Old Testament order, an Old Testament setup for Israel while they're in the wilderness. And what was it all about? I mean, why is it in our Bible? Well, it's a foreshadowing of things to come. A foreshadowing of things to come. Colossians 2:17 says it exactly that way. And then in Hebrews 10 it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Meaning, all that God ordered back then with Israel in that setup was pointing to the true setting. It's a foreshadowing of the true. And it's pointing to what we've got right now. We have a great high priest. And it's not this new dude that they ordained over there in Rome. No Christian has to go to any man to get to God. Amen. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. The high priest is in heaven, folks. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of His grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an invitation, amen. See, every believer can go right into the holiest of all by faith and have an audience with God Himself. We go by the Lord Jesus Christ. We go through faith in His name. God receives us because of what He did for us. So the Bible's given us a foreshadowing, likening us to Israel, who are the redeemed people. They're a national son to God. And then the sons of Aaron, there's many resemblances there and truths that God conveys about us. And then the Levites themselves that served the one true high priest. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation," talking about us that are saved, "a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now you're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Listen, there's a doctrine called the New Testament priesthood, and it's about all of us that are saved. Every one of us are priests unto God. God has made us priests by the blood of Christ. For time's sake, I won't have you read chapter 8, but at chapter 8 and chapter 9 goes along with Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29, where there's ceremony and steps taken to set these servants of the high priest apart so that they could be given to the Lord wholly. And what was it that sanctified them? What was it that set them apart? Well, first of all, know this. They had to have a relationship with the high priest. There had to be a relationship with the high priest. And then the text goes on to reveal there was a washing of water. It was followed by the application of the blood of the offering. And then the anointing of the oil. And then there was a change of garments. Those that were servants to the high priest in the tabernacle service got new clothes in the deal. And those clothes set them apart. Not everybody were allowed to wear those clothes. Matter of fact, it was a serious offense if you were just dressing up like one of them and you weren't supposed to be. God put a value, a premium upon those clothes that sanctified those men unto that service. Now, what's that all about? We read that and we're thinking, was there something magical with that water? Was there something magical with that blood? Was there something magical with that oil or even the blood of the sacrifice? and the garments? No, no, it's a shadow of things that are coming. God's protecting the message. He wants to make sure people are reading this and they're understanding it through a New Testament lens so that we'll understand the truth. That's the significance, what's all pointing towards. The water, Ephesians chapter 5, points to the Word of God. The oil, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, points to our anointing, which is by the Spirit of God. The blood, 1 Peter chapter 1, points to the precious blood of Christ. And the garments consistently throughout Scripture points to outward righteousness. And in this case, it connected them to the high priest and his service. So it's a testimony of the imputed righteousness of our great high priest to us. Amen. Thank God. Amen. It's not my record I'm going to heaven on. It's his record. It's all telling us these truths in a historical record, long before the establishment of the setup that we have in the New Testament, that you have to be begotten by the Word, 1 Peter chapter 1. You have to be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. You've got to be washed in the blood, Revelation chapter 5. And you have to have the imputed righteousness of Christ put to your account, Romans chapter 4. And you have to have that relationship with that high priest. Amen. That's all one thing, by the way. Once you meet the high priest, you get all that. Amen. Once you come to the Father through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is put to your account because of that faith. And then, of course, you get the Spirit of God right up front, the earnest of your inheritance. You get washed and sanctified by the Spirit, by the Word, amen, by the blood. And you're in the family of God now. You can serve the Lord. Until then, you're not able to even serve the Lord. You must be born again. Now remember, Genesis opened up with this broad universal understanding about God and everything. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What an opening. What an opening to the divine record. I mean, if you believe it, it's astounding. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But then it starts narrowing down in the book of Genesis. Narrows down to rather an unspectacular finish. I mean, you talk about a contrast from in the beginning, God, to in a coffin in Egypt. There's a real contrast there to how the book opened and how it closed. But it gets you in a frame of mind. See, that's the way this book does you. You don't even realize it's happening. The renewing of your mind. God's directing your thoughts. He starts adjusting your priorities. You start seeing things the way He sees them. And so that we can understand God in this broad fashion, the one who's above it all, the one who made it all, the one who made it all for himself, the one who holds everything together by the power of his word. You're going to have to meet him on an individual basis. You got to realize that book ends with the story of one man. Starts off with God and everybody. And it gets down to one man. And it talks about his death. And you got sin on the table. That's where it leaves you. That's the way it leaves you. And then you come to Exodus. And you start reading about redemption and time. Foreshadowing how to get out of bondage, amen. And it's that mind, that frame of mind there showing you the illustration of salvation and the importance of being redeemed by blood and power. To repeat, it is in the record, God's written record. All this historical happening related to us in such a way that looking back through the goggles of faith in Christ, we see it all. We see it all. And then here, further established in Leviticus, the book opens with the word "and." And it just shows you it's an ongoing testimony. They're in the wilderness. There's no geographical movement taking place. It's around Mount Sinai, unlike the book of Numbers, which is going to take, you know, over 36 years. The book of Leviticus is going to take place in 1 month. 1 month in the second year. And the way we know this is the detail we see in Scripture there. The first Passover marks the calendar year according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. And according to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, the tabernacle was completed 1 year later. So that's some detail you got in that record. And he's showing you when they started and when they got finished. And Leviticus picks up the record at that point with the instructions about the offerings and the order of the priesthood. But here, in a nutshell, what God is showing us in this wild book, the book of Leviticus, narrows down to two subjects. Chapters 1 through 17... it's talking about the way to approach God. It's through the principle of sacrifice and the laws of the sacrifices. How to approach God. And then chapters 18 through 27, it's about how to associate with God. It's the atonement being maintained and people staying clean before the Lord. because the Lord was in the camp. And it's about how to stay right in the sight of God. In other words, it can be stated this way: the way to God, and then our walk with God, typified through the law of sacrifice and then the laws of sanctification. How do we approach God? How do we approach God? It's one of the earliest things God wants us to understand, telling us in the history of Cain and Abel. One man did it right. One man did it wrong. And so this is a serious thing God wants us to make sure we got a handle on. How do we approach God? And then, what does it mean to associate with God? It's been said it took God only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, and took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Now, that sounds bad, but it really doesn't even do the truth justice, does it? Because it wasn't just 40 years, was it? Israel had a whole lot more in common with the heathen than they cared to admit. Amen. I mean, even after the wilderness experience was over, they're going with Joshua. They still had problems. Even after they get established as a kingdom, under David even, still had problems. That'll lead to the division of the kingdom. Of course, there's still problems after that. I mean, God's people have problems. Amen. People say, well, I don't know. If you're really God's, I don't think you can get it wrong. You don't read your Bible very much, because here's what you'll find out. If you do read the Bible, you'll find out not only does God's people get it wrong, they always get it wrong. In every age, at every turn. Amen. I mean, 5 out of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, the book of Corinthians, read it. That's God's people getting it wrong. Demas hath forsaken me. That's New Testament saints, people. Amen. Getting it wrong. What we got to understand is there is great potential of me to walk with God and have power with God and the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And there's also potential for me to live just like a lost man, following after the flesh, and die in vain, barren in confusion. Amen. That's the potential. You're either going to walk after the Spirit, or you're going to walk after the flesh. And God cuts us from the ties of the world the moment we truly believe on Christ. We're His now. But it is a lifelong process of getting the hooks of this world out of us. Because it's always alluring. Through our natural lust and pride and covetousness, this world's got something to sell us on 24 hours a day, every day of the week. And so the book opens with these 5 offerings. 5 by which they could approach God. Historically speaking, it's regarding the nation of Israel, and the oldest offering is that of the burnt offering. That's the one that was made by Abel, Noah, and Abraham. And what it spoke to is the recognition of the absolute holiness of God. Then there's the meat offering, which had no meat in it, as we use the word. But it did have meat in it, as the word uses the word. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? That is, scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, there's a reason why the word meat is used in the meat offering. Don't go get a Bible that says meal offering and let them justify, well, it doesn't have any meat in it. According to the Bible, it does, as the word meat is defined in the Bible. So somebody who goes out and changes that is just looking for a reason to change the Bible. There's no reason to do that. It's the right word. The peace offering spoke of their need for reconciliation with God. The sin offering testified their problem. The trespass offering referred to the sins of the priesthood and sins of ignorance. Now, how many people, like I said, they start in Genesis, it's going, and then Exodus, and they hit Leviticus, and they're like, what has this got to do with anything? Well, you look back, and you start looking for Jesus, and I believe that record will open to you. Is this passage, when you're dealing with the sacrifices, is this passage speaking of Calvary? What can I learn here about the cross? What can I learn here about the blood? What can I learn here about the character of Christ? What does God want to show me here? Go back and read Leviticus and look for Jesus, because you'll see Him. He's all the way through there, amen. And I mean, just where we started out this morning, because we don't have time to go through a lot of stuff today, but it's amazing. It's consistent. And it says in verse 1, it says, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And I want to say, remember now, the people could not approach God when He was speaking from the mountain, when He was given the law. But here, amen, from the tabernacle, amen, they're able to gather outside. He speaks and communicates His word to Moses, because they couldn't come when it was the law. But now the tabernacle, and that's important, because the tabernacle it is God with us, that feast they'll have later, the Feast of Tabernacles, is celebrating that very fact, and that's the message of the name of Jesus. He shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Amen. So in the Old Testament, God has a temple for His people. In the New Testament, God has a people for His temple. And see, these just subtle things. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. I want you to notice the phrase, if any man. That's stated in the New Testament as whosoever will. Anybody wants to get saved, they can get saved. Amen. If they want to get saved. You hear people say, well, there's got to be Holy Spirit conviction. We, of course, believe the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. Amen. Reproves of righteousness and judgment. There's no doubt about it. He does His job. Okay. There's not even a question about that. But here's what we say. The sinner has to be sincere. Now, ultimately, we're trying to say the same thing. You got to be serious. Amen. You got to understand you're a sinner. All right. You got to be serious about this thing. They'll say, well, that's Holy Spirit conviction. We'll say that's the sincerity of the sinner. Because we just chalk it up. The Spirit of God's dealing with people. Amen. You know, I've been at meetings, boy, where, you know, the singer sang and the preacher preached, but the Spirit of God didn't move. You may be comfortable with somebody thinking like that. I am not. We did our job. He never showed up. I'm never going to handle that way. Amen. I know the Spirit of God does His job. Amen. Some people aren't looking for the Lord. Amen. That's why a man filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 sees thousands saved. And another man filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 7 gets stoned to death. It doesn't have an influence on the people, you understand? It's the attitude of the hearer. But the one that makes the offering here, I want you to understand how they represent different ones. Because for one, we're the offended party and we can see ourselves with the one who needs atonement. And so he's making the offering because he needs atonement. We understand that. But understand too that the one that made the offering was God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He provided the offering in our stead. Amen. And then also, it shows us Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. You see, what I'm trying to say is, there's different angles of truth to get a hold of here. Leviticus ain't dead, it ain't dry, it is relevant, it is significant, and there's a lot to learn here about what it took to get me in. And I want to understand that more and more. Amen. I know I'll never understand it all. I mean, face it, we're going to be singing about it forever. Amen. We'll never get tired of singing about the blood. But I'm telling you, folks, that we look at this and we see that the offering that was made, it was the importance of it being a free will offering. Showing, one, God freely gave His Son. He was not compelled to do it out of duty or responsibility. He gave His Son because He wants sinners to be saved. Jesus gave Himself willingly, an act of worship. He went to the cross, consumed to do the will of God. And the sinner, if he's going to get saved, he has to be willing. He has to be willing. Those things are conveyed in that verse. And then verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. The door of the tabernacle speaks of that brazen altar, that fire coming up, testifying of God's holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. It's one of the first revelations that man's going to have of God, is that thought of, I'm a sinner in His sight and I'm going to hell. That's what you're seeing right there at the door of the tabernacle. That fire coming off of that altar, representing the holiness of God against sin and sinners, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. And then the burnt sacrifice is showing, again, Christ, His step towards Calvary was an act of worship. It was of His own voluntary will. A male without blemish speaks to the perfection of Jesus Christ, obviously. And as it's done before the Lord, shows you that's salvation. It's not something done before men. It's not something done before the church. This is done before the Lord. You come before God to be received by God as a sinner. This between you and Him anyway. Not between you and the church. It's between you and the Lord. Verse 4, He says, and He shall put His hand, and I love that, He shall put His hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. What is that? That's that man that needs atonement. And he puts his hand on that offering because he knows this is for me. This is something innocent dying because I'm guilty. Because of my sin, something's going to suffer in my place. See, that's a humbling stance, but that's exactly what God required. God gives grace to the humble. The placing of the hand on the head, first off, an act of obedience. Second of all, a demonstration of faith. Third, it's a show of humility. And fourth, it's an admission of guilt. Amen. I'm worthy of death. I have sinned against you, O Lord. And then put your hand on that which is going to die in your place. He said, well, how did that transfer from him to that? No, it's the message. God's protecting the message. It was a temporary atonement in the Old Testament, a temporary covering because of their faith and what God ordered. But it's all pointing to the once and for all atonement, the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ was going to make for us at the cross. And what it goes on to show is if any man had to, they could bring the required offering and they have to make the sacrifice. But only the priest can administer the blood. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. It has to be the right offering in the right place at the right time made by the right one. And you take the Scripture, Jesus Christ, the right offering, offered himself, the right one offering, in due time, the right time, amen, on a tree, hung there as a curse for our sins, bearing our sins where the wrath of God was expressed on him. Amen. Now I'm going to try to hurry here because there's food over there. Amen. But think about Christ and the Christian here real quick. Five acceptable creatures that God identifies for these sacrifices, domesticated animals. They're not wild. This isn't somebody running out there and getting some animal to take to the tabernacle. He owns this animal. It's a sacrifice. He owns it and he brings it in. These domesticated animals, they're not carnivorous. That such could never portray Christ as the Lamb of God who given his life as a ransom for many. So that shows that, but Christ is offered up by God the Father. Again, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we're trying here, looking at Leviticus, trying to understand that by faith. Why God did it? How God did it? First of all, there's the matter of the burnt offering. What did that particular offering say of Christ? The burnt offering, it shows him being completely dedicated to the will of God. As when he came into the world, he said, to do thy will, O God. He's consumed. Remember he went into the house and there was exchangers of money there, sitting there at the temple, and he turned over their tables and ran them out. He said, you made my house a den of thieves. And they remembered the scripture. It talks about the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, that's what we say, right? We said, he's eat up with it. That's what ate him up was the passion for God, the passion for truth. And ate him up. I mean, think about what's eating you. Tell you what ate him up was just seeing God honored and respected the way he should be. And so when he came to the world, he said, that's no pleasure, sacrifice and offering. In other words, those things did not satisfy you, God, because they couldn't take away sin. He said, but a body hast thou prepared me. He came to be offered. He came as a sacrifice and an act of worship. He was consumed with it. The next offering in chapter 2 is the meat offering. And that points to the incarnation. It's recorded there in chapter 2, as I said. It's a bloodless offering. Points to the life of Jesus more than his death. And it describes it there. It could be a fine flour baked into cakes or even dried ears of corn. The fine flour speaks of the perfect character, the sinless life of Christ. There could be no unevenness. It was beaten fine. It couldn't be lumpy, amen, because it had to be whole. That's Christ in his character. He is holy. There is no imbalance with him. Yeah, he loves. He loves. And he's gracious and he gives. But he's a God of judgment too. He's holy. He's completely balanced. And that's the Lord. Perfect. And then the oil mentioned in this offering symbolizes the Spirit of God. It's mingled. Verse 4, that reminds us that Christ came by the Spirit in regards to his birth. The oil poured in verse 6 speaks of his anointing by the Spirit of God into the ministry. And then the frankincense was added to give that fragrance, whether it was going through the fire or not. That was just showing God's satisfaction with Christ. He is pleased with Christ. And then third, there's the peace offering, chapter 3. As the Bible describes God in the center on two sides, and there's enmity between them because we have sinned against him. God is the offended party. You know, that's the mediator. The mediator, of course, he's not coming to see who's right and who's wrong. He's coming to bring people together. When it comes to us and God, we know who's right, we know who's wrong. And the fact is that God has given us life. And he has likened our life to a garden, right? Our life's a garden, just like it was with Adam. And so he says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God wants you to sow good things in your life. Because God gave you this life. And he wants you to be a good steward. But what do sinners do? They take the life God gave them and they sow bad things. That's why, I mean, there's all kinds of things in there. Variance and hatred and bitterness and grudging and backbiting. All this stuff is sowed in there. Rebellion against God or in defiance of our Creator. And that's what you see there. Scoffing at his judgment. The Bible says he's at enmity against God. That's the sinner. That's not what revelation, that's not the revelation that religion gives. I understand that. Religion says we're all God's children. Religion says we're all God's creatures. I'm okay, you're okay. But who cares what religion says? Jesus says, he that believeth not on the Son is condemned already. John 3:36 says that man will not see life. It says he's abiding under the wrath of God. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. I know that's not what religion says, but we don't care what religion says. If you've never been saved, you are at enmity against God. And the only way you're going to make it is to realize it and to approach God the right way through the offering that he made in your stead, the one that doesn't come up short. Amen. That peace offering. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God extended a branch of peace to you when he gave a son. And the only way to make peace with him is to come on his terms. You've got to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last two offerings are related, the sin offering, the trespass offering, but they do point out the distinct truths about the Lord Jesus and his work at Calvary. The sin offering shows Christ becoming our sin. The one who's the object of God's love and pleasure and satisfaction becomes the object of God's wrath. The Bible, Jesus speaking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's talking about that serpent personifying sin. He said, that's a picture of me on the cross. He became everything that was wrong with us so that God could judge it in the body of Christ. The Son in whom God was pleased became the object of his wrath and judgment. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the trespass offering, that shows Christ taking the acts that we've committed, not just the sin inside that makes us do what's wrong, transformed in that nature, but also what we've done wrong. Our sins were nailed to his cross. Amen. Every vile thought, every vile word we've ever said, all the deeds we've done that were not right, all the things that we should have done, we didn't do with sin, it was all nailed to the cross. He bore it in his body. Amen. Jesus paid it all. The song says, all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The child of God, these offerings, because of who they point to, they also show our way to God. Again, it starts there with the burnt offering, then the meat offering, then the peace offering, then the sin offering, then the trespass offering. And how does God reconcile us to him? First, we've sinned against the Lord. We know we've committed sins. We feel bad for what we've done. But there's a trespass there. And that leads to us understanding the sin nature. Not only have I done wrong, but I'm a sinner by nature. There's something wrong with me. And that brings us to the peace offering, where we meet Jesus. He paid it all. We have faith in Christ. And then what's next? The meat offering. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We might live for the Lord. And then finally, there's the burnt offering, where we're going to be like him. One of these days, we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, consumed in his holiness. That's the burnt offering. We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Again, what does Leviticus show us? How to approach God and how to associate with him. I know there's a lot left on the table here this morning, but we're going to go ahead and leave it. It's how to have union with God, and then how to maintain communion with God. You went through the gate when you got saved. He said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. All right? There's not just a gate you got to enter. there's a way you got to travel. You got to abide in the vine to produce the fruit that God desires in your life. And Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. When you approach God, you got to come as a sinner. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's not about joining the church, not about getting the water. It's about being washed in the blood, sanctified by the Spirit, born and begotten of the Word of God. Amen. And having the righteousness of Christ freely given to you by His grace because you believed on Him. This ain't a religious thing. This is an individual who knows, I must be born again. Only God can do for you what must be done. And that's why you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is the work of God, period. It's the work of God. All you can do is believe. That's all He expects. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Trust what He done. Trust who He is, and be welcomed into the family of God. I want you to bow your heads for a word of prayer. I don't know, Christian, maybe you're not walking that way. You went in the gate, but you're not walking in that way, and that needs to be fixed this morning. You need to get corrected, get your direction, go in the right focus. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you need to receive Him. That's your problem. You're lost. You need Jesus. You got to approach God the right way. You can't come saying, well, I haven't done this, and I don't do that, and I would never do that. You got to realize you're a sinner. You're born that way. And you must be born again. God has to do something for you to become a child of God. You must be saved. You must be delivered. You must be redeemed, bought back. You're in danger because you're lost. Father, I pray You'll bless, Lord, now that message has been preached, and bear witness to the truth of it. And God, help wherever anyone's at in their life, God, whatever direction they're facing. Lord, I pray that You'll deal with hearts right where they're at and help us all to make adjustments, Lord, in order to please You. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. I want you to stay.